So go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And today I'm going to be talking about unity brings maturity. Unity brings maturity from Ephesians chapter 4. And some things I want to start the message with is, number one, I will not go as long as Brother Gary did last week. He just finished, and that's why I'm preaching today. So I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. But he was covering for two services, so you have to give him credit for that. And it was an amazing message. If you missed it, you need to go back and watch it on Facebook, because it was a great message, and it was very what we needed in this time in our culture. Number two, I appreciate the opportunity to stand in the pulpit and bring the Word of God. So thank you, Brother Gary, for allowing me to do that. It's an honor and a privilege. In fact, I had an idea of what I was going to do all week, and I had this outline in my head, and I had all these notes that I was going to write down on a piece of paper, and when I sat down to write them all, God said, nope, we're not doing that. So there's been a change of direction. There's been a shift today because God decided that we're not going to do what I originally intended, and so I am appreciative of that fact. Number three, while it is Graduate Sunday, this message is for all of us. It is not just for the graduates. Because quite frankly, we never graduate from learning, and we never graduate from applying the Word of God. So please don't check out and just stay with me. Due to time, I will be referring to my notes to keep me on track and make sure we get out of here at a decent time so you can get something to eat. And quite frankly, I wish I could preach the entire book of Ephesians. Like right now, I wish I could do the entire book because it is so good. In fact, I would challenge you to read the book of Ephesians at least once a quarter. Like, you need to remind yourself of these truths at least every 3 months, because sometimes we get busy and we start to kind of stray away from those things, and we start to forget about how good God is and how that it was a gift and that we didn't earn it, and then what it looks like, what a gospel-infused life looks like now that you've been saved, because it's right here in the book of Ephesians. So I encourage you, read it on your own. But I'm going to go over a few verses today. And if you go over and you read it on your own, you have some questions, let me know. I'll be glad to help. But I'm going to start and end the service with this statement. We need each other. We need each other. We need to be unified. A few weeks ago, I preached out of John 17, and I preached Jesus' high priestly prayer when he was praying for the unity of his apostles who were about to go through the most tragic thing that they'd ever gone through their entire life. Is it this thing? Is it trying to come alive? I am not touching it. Anyway, that's how important this message is. The sound system is getting involved. All right. That Jesus is praying for the unity of his apostles who are about to go through one of the biggest and most tragic events in their lives. And then it says that he goes on and he's praying for the believers who will come from the apostles' teaching, which is meaning us. That he goes on to pray for all of us as a body of believers to be unified. And the purpose of that is to further the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many times in Scripture, we're referred to as the body of Christ. In fact, Paul does in this chapter of Ephesians, and we are referred to as the body because just like the body, all parts must work together in unity, and all parts are necessary in order for the body to survive, to grow, to mature, and to protect itself. So regardless of your age, regardless of your maturity, regardless of your abilities, we need each other. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul is giving the audience an understanding of the gospel. He is explaining God's plan of salvation. And because I love this book so much, I am going to read some of those verses to you. In Ephesians 1, 7 through 10, it says this, in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Think of that word imagery, okay? Think about that, that it is lavished on us. It is poured out, and it will keep pouring until there's no more drops left. But the good news is God doesn't run out of it, so it just keeps pouring and pouring. That he lavishes upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. He goes on to say in 1:13 and 14, in him, in Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. I love this. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance. The word guarantee means a down payment. That he is our down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Does that not excite you, man? Like, come on. We have the Holy Spirit in us, and the Holy Spirit is our guaranteed down payment that there is more to come. I can't stand still. This is horrible. Chapter 2, verse, I'm just going to read a lot, if that's cool with y'all. 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one would boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Come on. This is exciting. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. In chapter 3, verse 6, whenever they keep talking about the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of the gospel, Paul says this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Meaning that from the beginning, the mystery was that it wasn't just for the Jews, but it was for all of mankind. And that's why we're here right now. It's because he set it up to be this way from before the foundation of the world. Hallelujah. Verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That verse is so heavy, that you are filled with the fullness of God. That God comes and dwells within you. Is that not exciting? Is that not just pump you up? Does that not make you want to do the YMCA or something silly because you're just so excited? I got to take this jacket off. And if you're here today and you've never experienced this, you've never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, you have never trusted in him, then I give you permission the rest of this message to read chapters 1, 2, and 3. Don't listen to me. I'm going to be loud. But don't listen to me. Read chapters 1, 2, and 3. And at the end of this service, if you're not ready to get saved, something's wrong with you. But we can talk about that later. And now, starting in chapter 4. Paul lays out what it looks like to be a Christian. These are the effects of the gospel on us. And he answers the question, what now? Now that I have all this information, now that I know the goodness of God, now that I know that he is indwelling me, and I can understand his robust love for us, and that it wasn't because of anything I did. I didn't earn it. It was just all a gift. Now what? What does it look like? Verse 1. Therefore, we all know what the therefore, you got to know what was before it, right? What's the therefore? We just covered that. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been saved. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. This would indicate that salvation is more than a get-out-of-hell-free card. That when the gospel takes hold of your life and you fully put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, something changes. Or at least something starts to change. Things start changing. You have a desire in you to start doing life the way God's word says that we should do it. Because quite frankly, if we trust God with our soul, how much more can we trust him with our life? If I'm saying, God, I trust you that you're going to take care of me for eternity, then why don't we trust him with the few years that we have on this earth? Lordship requires surrender. Lordship requires surrender. And this verse speaks to the sanctification of a believer, to be set apart, to be holy, to resemble the glory of God, which is Jesus Christ. And our time, and over time, little by little, your walk starts to look different. What it's not saying is that you earn salvation. It's not saying that. Remember back in chapter 2? We don't earn it. It's a gift of God. But it's a lifetime of learning and transformation, and one day in glory, we will be perfectly holy. So how do we walk? Verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Humility. Your version may say lowliness. Well, lowliness means humility, means being humble. What does being humble mean? It's not about me. It's not about me. And quite frankly, this flies in the face of the pride our culture promotes and the pride that we deal with. In case you didn't know, it's Pride Month. And on the list of things God hates, pride, number one. Did you know that? There's a list in Proverbs. Look it up. God hates these things. Number one, pride. Pride comes in thinking so much about yourself and your way and the way you like it, or it's thinking so poorly of yourself that you desperately seek out attention through self-hurt and self-deprecation. This goes hand in hand with submitting. Paul says over in chapter 5, verse 21, in chapter 5, 21, he says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. One pastor put it this way, making their deal bigger than your deal. Submission and humility go hand in hand. Then it speaks of gentleness or meekness, but meekness means gentleness. And when we hear this, we tend to kind of lean away from it, I feel. Especially as guys, right? We're like, meekness? What? Right? We kind of get this meek, gentle, it doesn't sound very masculine. And then it's like, okay, it's like those Jesus movies that I can't stand that makes Jesus look like this wimpy, Anglo-Saxon, blue-eyed, speaking in King James English with a British accent. Y'all know Jesus was Jewish, right? Like, he did not look like me, okay? He probably looked like he was from Palestine. If that helps you understand what it looks like. But beside the point, it portrays Jesus as this meek, mild, holding the lamb. Oh, holier than that. You know, just kind of that where. But when it talks about gentleness and meekness, the best way I've heard it described is this way, is that to think of it like the bit or the brittle in the horse's mouth. Right? Like you have this horse that's full of strength, and it's wild, right? And you work with this horse, and then you can put that bridle in its mouth, and you can guide it, and you can lead it, and you're controlling his strength. And that's what meekness or gentleness really is. It's controlled strength. And that's how we should be treating each other. With that meekness, gentleness, controlled strength. Yes, I can go off on you, but that doesn't mean I should. Right? Come on, y'all. You're here. Wake up.
Is this on?
Patience. Long-suffering. Or patiently enduring. I don't need to say much about this, do I? About patience? Do I need to go into that? And I understand some people require more patience than others. I get it. All right? But just remember, or try to remember, that God is very perfectly patient with us when we fail. So we should try to do the same thing. Right? And here's in case you didn't know, don't pray for patience. Don't do it. Just don't. Instead, try this. God, change my heart to be more like yours. Change my heart to be more like yours. That'll cover the whole patience thing. Don't worry. Forbearing or bearing with one another in love means accepting or putting up with each other out of love. And did you know that the love that's used here is agape? It's the agape love, a love that only comes from a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And one of the really cool things I learned about the word agape is that if you go to the original Greek, it means love feast or feast of love. Think about that. Who doesn't love? Okay. Who loves steak? Raise your hand. Who loves steak? Steak. Red-blooded Americans in here. Amen. Who loves to go to the Brazilian steakhouse where they just keep bringing you steak? Like, I get the meat sweats at the Brazilian steakhouse, all right? Like, that's a real thing, okay? Now, think about this. That's a feast of cow. And it's delicious. And it brings us happiness and peace and stomach issues, right? Now, think agape is a feast of love. Like, you had that little cute thing that you put red and green. You can just keep it green because the love just going to keep on coming and keep on coming and keep on coming, man. Feast in that love. And that we should have that for each other. Can you believe that? Can you believe that Paul told us to love each other that way? Verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, make every effort to preserve the unity provided by and available through the Spirit and the peace that joins us together. That through the blood of Jesus, we have peace with God and are brought together with other believers through the Holy Spirit living in and through us. And we do everything in our power to keep that peace. Verses 4 through 6 say this. There is one mind and one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, there's a common word in those verses. What's that word? Well, I'm not looking for that one. One. Thank you, Aaliyah. Good job, youth intern. She's our summer youth intern, by the way. She's not getting paid, but that's okay. She lives in my house for free. One. There is one body, the bride of Christ, the church as a whole. There is one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who lives in and through us and unites us together. There is one hope of eternity in heaven with Jesus in the presence of God. There is one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only one that is deserving to be Lord. So let me stop for a second. Is he Lord of your life? Is he Lord of every area of your life? Or is he compartmentalized in those areas that you're comfortable with him being the Lord of, and you pull him out when you need him, and then you put him back in when it's time for you to make your decisions? Is he the one Lord of everything? There is one faith. What does that tell me? That there's only one true gospel according to the scriptures. So that means in this world of many, many faiths, it means this. There is the gospel of Scripture, and there's everything else. There is one baptism, and that is our outward proclamation and sign of salvation. Think of it as a welcome to the family party. It's a celebration. There is one God and Father of all. And this verse is not speaking of a universalism. It is not a universalistic idea. All refers to the body of believers. He is our good, good Father, and there is one way to the one God. And verses like this is why CRT and intersectionality have no place in the Church of Jesus Christ. If you know anything about it, we've gone over it many times, but CRT and intersectionality are all about separating us and making us different, where the gospel brings us together in unity. The gospel unites and points to our commonalities and our togetherness and our oneness, while CRT and intersectionality divides and points out our differences and demands differential treatment or partiality, where the Bible says to not show partiality in James chapter 2. But what does he know? He was just Jesus' brother, right? Verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, the interpretation of this verse, there's two different interpretations. It's either speaking in regards to the gift of grace that we all receive at salvation, that Jesus descended from heaven to provide us before ascending back into heaven, or it's referencing the gifts that he graces us with, or the gifts that he gives to us in order to bring glory to his name and help with the building of the body of Christ. Now, based on the following verses, I kind of lean kind of in that reference where it's referring to the gifts or the spiritual gifts and the talents that God gives us, because we are called to be to a certain place in the body with a job to do. And we are given abilities to complete for his glory and the good of the entire body. Now, it could be both. We could give you a little bit of both, and that's fine. But either way, it's a gift. Either way, whether it's just our salvation as a whole or the spiritual gifts that you are given, either way, it is a gift given to you by God, which means there's no room for pride and there's no room for envy, because that was a gift from God. Well, it's not fair. He got more than me. Well, take it up with God. Like, get over it, okay? There's not enough of that said in our world today, so I'm going to go and say it. Get over it, all right? One of the worst commercials on TV right now is, I think it's AT&T or Verizon or something, and the kid gets a lollipop, right, smaller, and then the son comes in and gives him a bigger one. Well, that's not fair. And so she gives her the bigger lollipop too. Seriously? What in the world? If I said it's not fair, Mom, well, then you don't get any lollipop. How about that? Amen? Carol, come on. Amen. At least it came in for my mom. Jeez, come on. But that's what, either way, there's no room for jealousy and envying and pride when it comes to your gifts, because they were a gift. You didn't do anything to earn it, man. And in verses 8 through 10, Paul quotes from Psalm 68:18. He said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now, instead of getting like really in-depth for time's sake, I'm just going to give you a quick kind of recap. He quotes from 68:18 and he references Jesus' descending from heaven and his ascension back to heaven. His descending from heaven and his ascension back to heaven. Psalm 68 is a song of David, and it's to celebrate God's triumphant rule. Okay? Now, based on what Paul quotes here and early church writers, the early church took this, Psalm 68, as a foreshadow of the resurrection and ascension and present rule of Christ, and eventually his final triumphant and church rule over the world. So that's just a quick Reader's Digest version of what that means. Verse 11. And he gave some to be apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. Now, the apostles are those that established the church. They started, they taught the gospel and the teachings of Jesus and how the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. The prophets, if you look at the prophets in the Bible, it was always God speaking directly to a group of people through a prophet, right? Through his word. Well, we have his word. We have his word right here. So when someone takes this word and dissects it and makes it a clear and understandable of how you can apply it to your life, that's a modern day prophet. This is his word. Evangelists, they're promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they're helping others share the gospel in order to grow the kingdom. Then you have shepherds or pastors. But the Greek word for pastor is shepherd. And they have pastoral care for God's people. And there's something I want you all to make sure you know before you leave this building, is our shepherd loves us so much. Brother Gary loves you. He loves you deeply. And when you hurt, he hurts. When you're out, he's wondering where you are. Not to get on to you, but to make sure you're okay. God has blessed us with a shepherd who cares about his flock. And I don't know if he hears it enough, but thank you. Thank you, Brother Gary. You are an amazing pastor. God bless you. Side note, in case you didn't know, sheep are really stupid. They are. Like, no offense to anybody. I hope you don't get, like, upset when you leave. But when I used to read Psalm 23, I was like, really, bro? Like, come on. You think I'm that stupid? Yeah, because I'm a sheep. We're dumb, man. Think about it. We're as dumb as sheep, and we need somebody to love us through our dumbness and guide us in the right path when we wander off and do dumb things. No offense. I'm dumb, too. And then you have teachers. Teachers who bring you spiritual food and help you understand and apply these wonderful, life-changing words from God to us. Verse 12. He gave them these gifts, in verse 11, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Did you know that as a follower of Jesus Christ, you are considered a saint? Like, you're already a saint. They don't have to have a meeting with guys with a bunch of silly hats. You don't even have to perform a miracle. The miracle was performed on you when you were saved. You came from death to life, okay? But you are a saint. And when the Bible says equipping or perfecting, it means to equip, to completely furnish, meaning that the folks with the gifts in verse 11 are equipping the rest of the body for ministry and for the building up of the church. Meaning this. Ministry isn't just for the people with the gifts in verse 11. Did y'all understand what I just said? I said it kind of fast. I'm sorry. But ministry is not just for those people with the callings that are mentioned in verse 11. It's for all of us. We are all called into the ministry of Jesus Christ. We are called to the ministry. God has called you from death to life, and now you're on the rescue team, and you're a part of the body of Christ to do life together with and use your gifts and your talents for the glory of God and the building up or the spiritual growth and maturity of the body. We were meant to use our gifts together as a body, not for our own glory, not to do it for ourselves, not for a paycheck. But we were given those things to help the body grow. Verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When it says there, it says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God. It says there, of the faith. Now, I'm not normally one to, like, point out the English a lot because I know this wasn't written in English, but it does speak of a the or one and only faith. Earlier, we covered that there was one saving faith, and this one saving faith transcends religious denominations, and it's based on the Word of God. And this tells me something. This tells me that I cannot be in unity with someone who does not believe in the true gospel. I cannot be in unity with someone who does not believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one gets to the Father except through him. I can't be in unity with that person. If someone believes in a different Jesus or another way of salvation, then they are not in the body and we cannot be united. That's why coexist is not biblical. And in fact, it's stupid if you think about it. Because you can't coexist with other humans. We live together. You coexist with like animals, like whales, right? Like you're out on the boat and there's a whale. We're coexisting. I don't coexist with you. You're a human being. It's stupid. Bottom line is this. If a person or a faith teaches anything else other than grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone, then they are not in the faith, and we are not able to have unity until they repent and follow Jesus. Folks, doctrine matters. Doctrine matters. And we have to know why we believe what we believe, or else we set ourselves up to be easily swayed. More on that in just a moment. It's speaking of to a mature manhood. It means to be a full-grown man, being mature. This speaks of a continued growth, right? That's what maturity is. It speaks of a continued growth. Maturity is over a period of time. It's not all at once. You understand that, right? Like even in the movie Big, you've all seen the movie Big with Tom Hanks, right? It's old enough. Everyone should have seen the movie Big, all right? The movie Big. He makes a wish. He goes from being 13 to an adult. Even though he looks like an adult, mentally he's still 13 or 14. It's been a minute since I've watched it. But anyways, and quite frankly, some men in our culture are still 13 or 14 mentally, but we won't go there. But even there, like, it's an ongoing thing. It's just, you don't just get saved and you figured it all out. Like, that's not how it works. It's a process, and it's an ongoing thing, and we learn that it is a lifelong process. It's lifelong. Why do I say that? It says, to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. In other words, growing until we become like Christ and have his perfection. Uh-oh. Count me out. Until we have this perfection. Now, we know that we don't reach perfection until we reach heaven, right? So no matter what you think of yourself or what your mommy says, you're not perfect. No one is. However, listen, as we mature as Christians, as the body of Christ, we start to resemble Christ to the culture around us. And while we won't be perfect, we continue to put to death the sin nature and bring to life those things that stir our affection toward Christ, right? That we starve our sin nature and we feed our spiritual nature. And as the body of Christ, as the body as a whole, we encourage each other. We edify. We disciple. We hold each other accountable. We support. We protect. We lift up. And we love one another. And it starts to resemble Jesus more and more. I want you to think about a person. Think about a person that you think is the most Christ-like in your eyes. Think about a person that in your mind is the most Christ-like person. They resemble Jesus to you. Think about this and don't spout out answers. Think about it in your mind. What is it about them that makes you think that? What is it about them that makes you think that they are Christ-like? And then ask yourself this. Where in your life do you need discipleship to be that way in someone else's eyes? Who do you see that's the most Christ-like? Why? And what can be done that you can look that way to somebody else? And here's a side note. That person you're thinking of, they likely think that they're the chief of sinners, as Paul did. Because the closer we get to Jesus, the more evident and clear we are, we see our own sins. So if you think that you've arrived, that you're the most Christ-like person you know, I've got bad news. It's time to start over. Why is it important? Why is it important that we unify as a body? Why is it important that we mature in our faith? Why is it such a big deal? Verse 14. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Where it says so that, it means as a result, as you mature, as you start to reflect Jesus Christ, again, doctrine matters. We have to know and understand why we believe what we believe, or else we are vulnerable like a child, and we can be easily swayed by false doctrine that looks and feels and sounds good. Most of you know that I've worked in banking my entire adult life. I've been in banking for 19 years, and a lot's changed over 19 years. But at the very beginning, we all go through teller training, because I started as a teller. We all go through teller training, and one of the things that we studied the most is money, cash, the feel of it, what it feels like, the look of it, the security features, which president was on each bill. I had a test on which president went on each bill, the placement of their names under their faces. The color-shifting ink, the raised ink. I'm giving y'all some pointers here. We studied what real currency was so that we knew what the counterfeit looked like and felt like. Now they really rely way too much on machines, and machines can get fooled too. But someone who is well-versed in the true and the real currency can point out a counterfeit from a mile away. In other words, if you know what the real currency looks and feels like, it's easy to spot a counterfeit. And that's why it's so important that you study and know the true gospel and the word of God. If you learn it, if you know the true gospel, what it entails, what it looks like, what it feels like, and the maturing in your faith and knowledge of the Son of God, it will be easy to spot a counterfeit. And unfortunately, there's a lot of counterfeit Christianity that's made its way into the evangelical church. A lot of them. One of the biggest ones that most of you probably already know about is the prosperity gospel, right? Also known as the name it and claim it, or the health and wealth gospel. It's really just a pyramid scheme for the pastors to make a lot of money and everyone else to stay broke. But it's those people who say you'll always be rich and you'll never be sick if you just believe in Jesus, right? Those are, and I'm going to call them out, Kenneth Copeland, Joyce Myers, Joel Osteen, Creflo Dollar, T.D. Jakes, Stephen Furtick, Bill Johnson at Bethel, former pastor at Hillsong, Brian Houston, and Benny Hinn. Those are the top ones right there. So if you see them come up on your timeline, don't listen to them. You have the social justice gospel. Jesus died to bring racial reconciliation and equity, not equality, equity to discriminated classes and races. Social gospel. The betterment of society equals salvation. That we're all inherently good. There's no need for atonement. And the one of the biggest and fastest moving, and I believe the most dangerous, is known as progressive Christianity. It used to be called liberal Christianity, and they paired up with the seeker-sensitive movement, and they created the progressive movement. It's morphed into a godless, gospelless, culture-loving religion that is growing at a dangerous rate. And one of the best resources I've recently read, and I encourage you to get, is a book by Elisa Childers called Another Gospel. And I'll tell you all about this if you'd like. And I promise, I don't have a lot of time right now, I need to wrap this up, but one Sunday night, maybe next Sunday night, I don't know, I'll give you a detailed what is the progressive Christianity and what it looks like. But the reason I say this, the reason I mention this the most is because it's a one-size-fits-all religion, and it's sending a whole lot of people to hell. But one of their tactics, I'll go over right now, is to encourage you to deconstruct your faith. Deconstruct your faith. They encourage you to question everything you've always believed, tear it down, and rebuild your faith in a way that feels good to you. That's what deconstruction and reconstruction is. Those of you that are from Jacksonville or you lived in this area of town, you know that there was a bank on San Jose and 295. It was there my entire life. It was a First Union, then it was a Wachovia, then it was a Wells Fargo. Well, they closed it, right? And they tore it down. And now they're building a Whataburger in its place. Praise God. We need a closer one, right? But they're rebuilding a new building where the other one sat. And they're rebuilding this building to fit their needs as a fast food restaurant and no longer a bank. And this is what deconstruction does. You have your beliefs that you've always held. And then someone comes along and gets you to buy into questioning everything and helps you tear it all down. And then you build your new faith to fit your lifestyle, to fit your feelings, and is catered to whatever you want it to look like. And like fast food, you can have it your way. This is why it is so important that you know the true gospel, that you know what the Bible says, that you know who God is, who Jesus is, why we can trust Scripture, why we need each other to protect one another from this false religion and to be unified and mature in our faith as a body of believers so that we don't fall for lies and tricks and schemes of the devil, who I'm convinced is a progressive Christian. Verse 15, I'm almost done, I promise. Verse 15, I said I wasn't going to go long. That was a lie, I repent. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Again, there is the truth. There is the truth. Not my truth, not your truth, not her truth. There is the one and only truth. Okay? Our culture likes to say that there is no absolute truth. And in order to say that, they're making an absolute statement. There is no absolute truth, which is an absolute statement, which makes their claim false. There is an absolute truth, and that we must proclaim the truth in love. We speak and we stand on the truth, which is Jesus Christ, in the face of a hate-filled world and in a culture with supernatural love. And we have to have both. You have to have truth and you have to have love. Paul says it again over in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I'm just a bunch of noise. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all the mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. It's pointless. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. So in other words, if we proclaim truth without love, it won't be heard in a manner that is intended. We must speak it in love. And we have truth and love in Jesus Christ because he's perfectly both. It says that we grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I started the message with these words. We need each other. And this verse makes it perfectly clear. We need each other. We are all a part of one body with one head, and that's Jesus Christ. And we each have a job. We each have a gift, a ministry calling to make the body work together, to mature, and to develop a love and unity among ourselves that represents Jesus to the culture around us. So the point of today is this. We need each other to grow in maturity through our unity. We need each other to grow in maturity through our unity and to spread the gospel and stop the counterfeits. We need each other to grow in maturity through our unity and to spread the gospel and stop.